Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word now. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask of you again in Christ's name that you would be with us and help us to see and understand what this passage from your word teaches us. And we pray that you would help us to behold the wondrous things that you have contained for us in your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 is our passage for this morning. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. This is God's word. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. When it comes to the precious doctrine of justification, the justification of sinners before God, there is no more important distinction to keep in your mind than the distinction between the law and the gospel. And I want to warn you, anywhere that you see that distinction attacked, where people don't like the law-gospel distinction and say, well, that's just Lutheran or something like that. Anywhere you see the law-gospel distinction being attacked, I just want to warn you, there's going to be heretics right under your nose. The Protestant Reformation, following the Apostle Paul, understood that distinction so very well. The distinction between the law and the gospel when it came to the justification of sinners. And while the law of God is holy, it's righteous, it's just, it's good, when it comes to the justification of sinners, the law is of no use to us. Also, the signs that God gives his people are also, when it comes to the justification of sinners, they are of no use to us. Circumcision, the Passover, baptism, the Lord's Supper. When it comes to the means of our justification before God, those signs are of no use to us. The signs are exactly what God said they are. They are signs of his covenant of grace, signs of salvation. You may recall the sermon I preached to you, the deadly dangers of formal religion. And I likened those who hold to too high a view of baptism as those who unpack the van and have their beach vacation by the sign that says Myrtle Beach is 10 miles that way. And that would be very bizarre if you saw such a thing, and yet there are many who do that very thing. When God instituted the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, the word of God says this: "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." You hear what God said? He calls the sign my covenant, because he's speaking sacramentally. Very often, the God that we worship likes to do that. Just like Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body." Like he said of the wine, "This is my blood." Is it his body? Is it his blood? No. They represent those things, but God speaks as if the sign is what it signifies sometimes. Just like in Genesis 17. And yet we're told that circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. God's wisdom is infinite, and his ways are perfect. And the Old Testament scriptures were breathed forth by God in such a way that the gospel, please hear me, the gospel in the Old Testament could be clearly seen before the coming of Christ, and the gospel was clearly seen before the institution of the Old Covenant, and before the institution of circumcision. We're told in scripture in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham before circumcision was instituted and before the old covenant was given. The gospel was preached to Abraham in Galatians 3:8, we're told. The gospel was also preached to the people of Israel, Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel by which all men at all times in mankind's history since the fall of man in Eden, and all men in all places, the gospel by which all men have been justified is belief alone in God's promise. It has never been by sacraments. It has never been by the signs of the covenant. It has never been by works. It has never been by the giving of the law. And the Apostle Paul devoted an incredible amount of mental energy, being guided by the Holy Spirit, to anticipate and refute every conceivable objection to justification by faith alone. He thinks of everything and shows you why it's all wrong. Justification is by faith alone. Faith alone. The gospel was preached to Abraham in Genesis 15. Please listen to this passage as I read it to you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, before I finish reading this passage, this happened 14 to 25 years before circumcision was instituted. This also happened 430 years before the old covenant was given. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside. Picture this. He brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." When he said that, "so shall your descendants be," that's what Paul the Apostle understands to be the gospel. That's the gospel. Picture it. Abraham is an old man married to a barren old woman. He has no children. And God takes him out and says, "Abraham, count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. That's how many offspring you're going to have." And then the next verse, verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham believed that gospel. Abraham was accounted righteous, not by his works, not by circumcision, not by obeying the law. Circumcision wasn't even instituted then. That's 14 to 25 years into the future. The law, not even given yet. That's a half a millennium away. And so here the gospel is preached to Abram. Abram believes it. And then later on, God gives the sign of circumcision as a sign of that gospel, a sign of justification by faith. And this is where Abram was justified forensically, legally, before God. This is the moment in time when God pardoned all of Abram's sins and accepted him as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to Abraham and received by faith alone. Genesis 15 is when that happened. And what is so glorious and striking about this is this. Abraham's justification by faith happened 430 years before the law was given, before the old covenant came into existence at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. And therefore, Abraham's justification could not possibly have been due to his obedience to the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. Secondly, Abraham's justification by faith alone happened, as I said, between 14 and 25 years before God instituted the sign of circumcision. And therefore, as Paul is going to argue so forcefully here in our passage this morning, Abraham's justification was due neither to his circumcision nor his obedience to the law, but by faith alone. Genesis 15:6 is the controlling text throughout the whole Bible. Paul's entire discussion of this issue of how sinners are made right with God is based on that verse. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we all remember the Hebrew and Greek stuff we looked at? That term accounted, that means imputed, reckoned, charged to. Righteousness was put upon Abram's account when he believed God's promise. Remember what we learned in the eight verses leading up to verses 9 through 12 that we're going to look at here. Listen to them again. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Listen, what Paul's quoting here is Genesis 15:6, what I just read to you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are credited not as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God does the unthinkable. He does what the Old Testament scriptures and Proverbs calls an abomination. God justifies the wicked while they're still wicked. And we ask the question, how is he able to do that and still be just with himself? Jesus. Why was Jesus nailed to the cross? The legal debt of our sin was transferred to his account. And when he was nailed to the cross, he became the most vile, filthy, wicked sinner in the sight of God, forensically, legally, when that happened. So that his righteous obedience could then be transferred to us. It's imputation. Christ was accounted as if he had told all my lies, as if he had committed all the sins that his people had committed. He became legally treated as if he had been us at the cross, so that we could be legally treated as if we had lived his righteous life. That's how God justifies the wicked. He imputes righteousness to us apart from our works. All of our sins are laid upon Christ, and he is accounted as a sinner. 1 Peter 3:18 describes it in such a beautiful little phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just was nailed to a cross in behalf of the unjust. And here in Romans 4:9 all the way through verse 16, Paul's going to spell out two more very clear arguments for this very thing. He is going to explain that the Old Testament scriptures themselves demonstrate that Abraham's justification had no reference to circumcision. And brothers and sisters, friends, that's why Paul keeps quoting Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6, when that happened, when Abraham believed that promise, when God said, look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. It says Abraham believed him. Against all hope, as we're going to see later in Romans 4, even though he had no earthly reason to believe that, he believed and he was justified before God before circumcision was instituted, before the law was given. It was entirely gracious on God's part. It had no reference to his obedience, no reference to his circumcision. And Paul makes the devastating argument to all of man's false religions and against all perversions of Christianity later on in Romans chapter 4. He says, if people who are trying to earn justification by their works, if they're actually going to go to heaven, then faith is made void and the promise of no effect. For if those who are of the law, if those who are working to try to go to heaven, if they actually end up in heaven, then faith is made void and the promise is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise, as entirely gracious. Look at Romans 4, 4 and 5 one last time. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see that phrase? His faith is accounted for righteousness. That's taken directly from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith alone. Faith apart from works, apart from sacraments, apart from anything we have done. So let's walk through this great text here, verses 9 through 12. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with those headings. The first point I've called justification is not by circumcision. Justification is not by circumcision. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, the reason Paul is saying this here is one of the major questions that was facing Christians from the start was, what about Gentiles? Jesus himself was a Jew. The early apostles of Christ were all Jews. What about the incoming of Gentiles? What about them? And Paul devotes a lot of his letters to addressing that very question. The blessedness of being justified through having righteousness imputed to you apart from your works and not having your sins imputed to you comes through faith alone, not by genealogical descent, not by circumcision, for circumcision is just a sign and is not what it signifies, and it's not going to come by law-keeping either. Therefore, the blessedness of being justified and accepted legally before God comes to anyone, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, anyone who believes the gospel, anyone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus alone for their salvation, whether they're a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised barbarian, that blessedness comes to anyone who believes. You see it again in verse 9? See how he says it? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. You see his point? Only belief is what makes someone accounted as righteous. Not their genealogical background, not baptism, not circumcision, not anything else. It's faith. Faith alone. The way to eternal life is a door that all are welcome to enter, no matter who they are. All are bidden, come and take of the water of life freely. All who desire, all who feel their need for Christ, all who see their sin and see the need they have for Jesus are bidden to come to Christ. All God requires of us is repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus alone for eternal life. And this is the same for every human being on earth, circumcised or uncircumcised. Now look at verse 10. And brothers and sisters, as we read verse 10, this is a very important verse of the Bible. Okay? Very important. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, so what's the question he's answering here? When did Abraham's justification before God take place? Did it happen before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is emphatic. It was not after, but before. See what he's ruling out? He's ruling out that circumcision was the means of justification, and he's ruling out that anything Abraham did after he was circumcised had anything to do. It was not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Very important. When was he accounted righteous? When was Abraham justified? Paul answers his own question. It was not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And as there is a present active participle of the verb to be in that phrase there in Greek. And the point of that is saying that Abraham was not justified before God while being in the condition of circumcised. Okay, does everyone hear that? You've got to get that. Abraham was not justified while he was in the condition of being circumcised. That's what the passage is saying. It was not after, but before. Very, very critical. That destroys any attempt on the part of man's religions and perversions of Christianity to say that James chapter 2 is talking about justification in the same way that Paul is. Because what is the incident in Abraham's life that is brought up in James chapter 2? When he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he, what? Offered Isaac on the altar? Question. Was Abraham circumcised when he offered Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was. And what did Paul just say in Romans 4:10? Look at it again. How then was it accounted? When was Abraham justified? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. If you interpret James chapter 2 and the offering of Isaac on the altar as Abraham was willing to do, and where it says, you see then that Abraham was justified by, when he offered Isaac on the altar. If you say that that's talking about the same thing that Paul is, you have an irreconcilable contradiction in the Bible, and you might as well throw it away and let us eat, drink, and be happy for tomorrow we die. Very, very, very important stuff. And I want to warn you, if you ever get involved in doing evangelism and talking to people about who are stuck in a false religion of some kind, you are going to have to answer that question. Just remember that. If you argue that James chapter 2 is talking about the same thing that Paul is, then you just handed Paul's enemies the victory. If you could say, no, he was accounted righteous before and after he was circumcised, then Paul's whole argument falls to the floor. Listen to James 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. If a person argues that James 2:24 is speaking about justification in the same way Paul is, then you just handed the victory to Paul's enemies. And the Bible, as I said, has a contradiction in it now. Okay, Abraham was not justified before God after he was circumcised. And because the offering of Isaac was after he was circumcised, James 2 is not talking about the same thing. You want to know what James chapter 2 is talking about? James 2:14, that it is a person's claim to have faith is not justified by merely claiming to have faith. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can his mere profession of faith justify that claim? No. You can only see if a person's a believer if their life's been changed. So in that sense, Abraham was justified by works. His claim to be a follower of the Lord was justified by his works. You see how James is using the term? I preached a whole sermon on that once. It's very important that we understand how James is using it, because I want to warn you again, if you know people stuck in false religions that pervert Christianity into a system of works righteousness, you're going to have to answer James chapter 2. Your weapon against it is Romans 4:10. Remember it. Tattoo it on your forehead. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. See what he's saying? He wasn't justified while he was circumcised. Now he's going to tell them, here's what circumcision was about. Circumcision was not a means of justification. Here's what it was. He received the sign of circumcision, just as Genesis 17 says it is, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, Paul is still laboring the point here, following exactly what God said in Genesis 17:11 about circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of his covenant. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So you see that? Abraham believed God's promise, so shall your descendants be. Abraham is accounted righteous. And then years later, when God institutes the covenant sign for Abraham and his descendants and so forth, then he's circumcised as a sign that he was justified by faith. And Abraham received that sign of the gospel after he believed and after he was justified. And therefore, there's no possible way you could make the confusion in thinking that circumcision is the means of justification. So any Jewish hearer of this that would have said, well, Abraham was circumcised, and circumcision has something to do with his justification, didn't it? Paul's going to say, no, it didn't. Abraham was justified, Genesis 15:6, that was years before he was circumcised. And that was half a millennium before the giving of the law. You see the burden that Paul has on his heart here? He is trying so hard to make sure everyone understands. How are we justified? By faith alone. It is by what Christ has done alone. Not by covenant signs, not by works, not by obedience, not by anything we do. The sinner renounces his works and places a curse on them to take hold of Christ alone. And say, my trust is in you and nothing else, nothing alongside of, not in my baptism, not in the Lord's Supper, not in rituals, not in formalism, not in anything other than Christ. That's Paul's great burden. That's the burden of his heart here. Now, although circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of his justification by faith, it was administered to infants who were not capable of professing faith. And it was administered to them for 2,000 years. And so often, the debate over baptism is couched as a debate between believers' baptism versus infant baptism. And it's not. That's a misunderstanding of the debate. The debate is over believers' only baptism versus believers' baptism and their children and their household. I believe in believers' baptism just as surely as any Baptist does. And any adult who wants to be baptized by me as a minister must make a credible profession of faith in order for me to baptize them. They've got to show that they repented and believed before I would ever even consider baptizing them. But if that person has children, I can say to them, just as Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, when he was trembling and about to commit suicide, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household," they said. Now, would their children be required to repent and believe to receive the promise of salvation? Yes, of course. Of course they would. But their children would just as surely be part of the church as the children of Abraham were, as the children of believers prior to the coming of Christ always were, because it's the same gospel. The same gospel. Always remember that, folks. The Abrahamic promise is what Paul calls the gospel. The Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. The old covenant is the law covenant that was given at Sinai, that was conditioned on the obedience of the people of Israel to stay in the land. But the gospel was there before that. That's Paul's great burden that he's trying to hammer home here. The gospel was preached to Abraham before circumcision was instituted, before God gave the Ten Commandments. And Abraham believed and was circumcised, and God said, "I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you." Now, what that means is your descendants, they are part of the community, and you now have covenantal duties. You are to speak of the things of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You are to call those children to obey and to love and fear and know God, and call them to repent and believe in Christ. And those covenantal duties are exactly the same today. Our children are to be part of the church, and we are to do the very same thing. Speak of the things of God to them. Bring them to church. Teach them to worship. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them our own testimony, how we were brought to faith and repentance. And so while the sign has changed from circumcision to baptism, the essence of what it signifies has not changed. Think about what circumcision signifies. You see it in verse 11? Look at Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What was circumcision? It was not a sign of genealogical descent. It was not a sign of being a Jew. It was not a sign of land entitlement. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, circumcision is a sign of justification by faith. And it was given to the offspring of those believing adults for 2,000 years. Scripture says in Colossians 2:11 and 12, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Notice how baptism is associated with faith in Colossians 2:12. And it certainly is. A person, an adult, must believe in order to be baptized. It says that the Colossian Christians were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now look at Romans 4:11 again. Notice how circumcision is just as associated with faith as baptism is. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." Baptism is a sign of justification by faith, just as surely as circumcision is a sign of justification by faith. And yet, circumcision, despite this, was commanded by God to be given to infant children and was for 2 millennia. And Abraham never thought to argue with God, "But God, how can a sign of justification by faith be given to infants? I don't know if they're elect. I don't know if they're going to have faith or not." And the simple answer to that question is because God said to. And you obey him, and you raise your children exactly the way the Old Testament teaches. That has not changed. The same exact covenantal duties are commanded of parents now, just as surely under the new covenant as it was in the pre-coming of Christ administration of the gospel before that. Now, as we move on from this, there's another point of application I'd like to make here as well. When I preached to you that sermon on Romans 2:17 through 29, I called that sermon "The Deadly Danger of Formal Religion." And I told the story from Pilgrim's Progress about Christian when he's on the road to the Celestial City and he meets those two guys whose names are Formalist and Hypocrisy, in case you were wondering what their character was. I want to say this to you all as Reformed Presbyterians. We ground our practice of household baptism upon the continuity of the gospel. Because the gospel has not changed. Okay, if you say the gospel's changed, then you have to be a dispensationalist. You have to be. The essence of the gospel has not changed. The Bible teaches us that from the fall of Adam until the day when Jesus comes back on the last day of history, the justification of sinners has been one and the same from the fall of Adam until the last day of human history. The essence of the gospel and of the covenant of grace has not, indeed, it cannot change. Because of this, and because of what Scripture says about circumcision and baptism, we see them as signifying the same reality. And my point here is, Paul belabors the point here, that circumcision did not ever automatically convey grace to people. Reformed Presbyterians ought to recognize the same to be true of baptism. If we ground our practice of infant baptism on the fact that circumcision and baptism signify the same thing, and we see continuity in the New Testament with the inclusion of the children of believers into the visible church, here's my question. How then could any Presbyterians ever think of drifting in the direction of believing in baptismal regeneration or baptismal justification? Romans 4, 9 through 12 rules it out. If we make that parallel between baptism and circumcision, Paul says, Abraham's justification was before he was circumcised. It was not after, but before. So I have a question. Why is there always little slips? Think of this. Here's the body of Presbyterians right here on earth, at least the ones that are conservative. We'll make that a little smaller then. And you always have these teensy tiny little splinter groups that are trying to come off and move in the direction of baptismal regeneration and everything else. And I just think, how could someone who really understands covenant theology ever make that mistake? Look at what Paul's saying here. Abraham's justification had nothing to do with his circumcision. Paul belabors the point. He hammers it home ad nauseum. Aren't you getting tired of it so far in Romans? I mean, he is using everything he can think of to make sure we don't do that. People still do it. So please don't do that. Okay? Please don't ever go in that direction. Baptism does not guarantee that someone's a Christian. It never has. Okay? It means you're part of the visible church. You're set apart. But everyone, I tell you, I'm not willing to give up on evangelizing active PCA church members. Because some need to be evangelized. People need to hear the gospel. Your children need to hear the gospel. Need to be called to repent and believe. Just as surely as Abraham himself was faithful in his household and commanded his children after him to know the Lord. Remember David when he was laying on his deathbed talking to Solomon. What did David say to Solomon? Solomon, know the Lord. Now, it's just guaranteed because he was circumcised. David never thought like that. The Old Testament saints never thought like that. They called their children, you've got to know the God of your father. You've got to know the Christ that saved your mother and your father. Know him. Go after him. Read your Bible. Repent. Believe. It's so important. We should never make that mistake. Paul even says at the end of Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. The requirement for people to go to heaven, repentance and faith. Whether they're baptized or unbaptized, circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, barbarian, slave or free, male or female, it's the same. Justification is by faith alone. And God calls us to repent and believe. Justification is just as surely by faith alone now as ever it was. The gospel hasn't changed, and how God defines who is part of the visible church has likewise not changed. It was, it is, it always will be those who profess faith in Christ together with their children. That's the way it was for 2 millennia. And then when Christ came, it obviously did not change. That's why Paul said to the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul had no idea if the guy even had a family. He was at work. He was a guard at the jail. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Meaning, they would all need to believe as well. But you see the household principle. The family is still together, part of the church, together. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I do not know whether I baptized any other. And in Greek there, any other households is what he's saying. In Acts 16:14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, come and stay at my house. So she persuaded us. What happened? The Lord opened the heart of one woman, Lydia, to believe the gospel. And what followed? Her household was baptized. That's what we practice today as well. Now look at the second half of verse 11 in Romans 4 there. It says, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, in what way is Abraham said to be the father of all those who believe? It's an expression that's being used the very same way that in the early chapters of Genesis, it talks about Jabal was the father of all those who dwell in tents, or Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ, etc., etc. The great exemplars of various things are often called fathers in Scripture. The fathers. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And do you see why he is? Because every person, whether they were born before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ, is justified before God in exactly the same way that Abraham was. The only difference between us and them is we know quite a bit more about the gospel than they did. With them, it was very much types and shadows. They knew one day that the seed would come, and they weren't sure of all the details that we have in the New Testament, but it's the same gospel, the same way of justification. Abraham is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. It's a remarkable thing to consider that the justification of sinners has never changed. From the day that Adam ate the fruit, the way in which sinners have been justified has always been exactly the same. It has never changed. The very last sentence of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, listen to this. It summarizes what the Bible teaches so beautifully. Listen to this. The very last sentence of chapter 7 says, there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations. The substance or essence hasn't changed. But how do we know that? Look at Abraham's justification. That's Paul's whole point in all of this. Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see the very end of verse 11 there again in Romans 4? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Listen closely to the last phrase. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now look up at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now jump down to Romans 4:23. You see it? Now it was not written for Abraham's sake only, that it was imputed to him, but also for who? For us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is what we're talking about when we say we believe in covenant theology. It is plain and obvious all the way through the Bible. There is one way of salvation from the fall of Adam to the very last day. Before circumcision was given, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. After circumcision was given and after the law was given, David had righteousness imputed to him apart from works. And then us, after the coming of Christ, we believe and righteousness is imputed to us too. Because there's one gospel, there is one covenant of grace. There's one people of God. It's not Israel and the church. There's one people of God through all the ages in this world. Now, who has gone to heaven when they die from the fall of Adam down to this very moment right now is only those who believe God's promise, whether that promise was before Christ came or the much fuller explanation of it after Christ came. No matter when you lived, justification has always been by faith alone, because justification by law keeping is not possible for us. And that's the whole point. Remember all that stuff from Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3:20? What was the summary verse? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you think, okay, well, then how in the world can anyone be justified? It's by faith alone, apart from works. And that's always been true. That was true for Adam and Eve. That was true for Noah. That was true for everyone, the tiny little bit of godly people leading up to the call of Abraham, for Abraham and his family, for everyone after the law, the kingdom years, after the coming of Christ, all the way here in Tennessee in 2016. You believe and are counted as righteous before God. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. Now, the final point of the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter on justification also picks up this very same theme. The very last sentence in the section on justification says this: the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all of these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. God has left no other way for men to be right with him except by his sovereign mercy alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or faith in the coming promise alone. And therefore, all who enter heaven are those who know in their hearts that they have no hope of going there except in the mercy of God alone. And they don't trust in any way, shape, or form in their works, their righteousness, or anything that they have done. And when it comes to understanding how the great Abraham, the hero of the Jews, was justified, he is the father of all those who believe. And that's why when we were kids, we sung the song, "Father Abraham have many sons have Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you." That comes right out of Romans chapter 4. Who are the children of Abraham? We are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the true Jews? You and I are. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is the Israel of God? We are. We are. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all men need to be called to repent and believe, no matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, or whatever. And sadly, there are still so many justly blinded by their sin, who are still asking the same question that not really the 5,000, but more like the 15 to 20,000 were asking Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000 by about 15,000. That was just the men, but there were 5,000 men probably there with their families, this huge, massive crowd. Jesus does one of the most amazing signs and wonders that anyone's ever seen. And that whole group of people follows Jesus over the Sea of Galilee to a little town called Capernaum. And they ask him all the wrong questions. And he keeps trying to point them to the answer, but they're not even asking the right question. In John 6, 28, this huge crushing crowd comes to Jesus wanting another free lunch. And they say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What they want to know is, what works does God want us to do? Whatever he wants us to do, we can do it. And I love Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And these people were so obsessed with free will and works righteousness, they could no more swallow that than anything. Just believe? No. We want to know what works we must do. We want to know what works we must do to work the works of God. Jesus says, believe in the one he sent. That's it. And to this day, the legalists, the Pharisees, and the self-confident, the self-righteous, they level the same objection. Just believe? We're forensically, legally accepted righteous while we're still actually sinful? Are you kidding me? How can that be? Jesus' opponents in John 6 unsuccessfully tried to distract him from the subject back to cool stuff like miraculous signs and wonders. Why don't you make some magical barley loaves and fish again? John 6:30. Then they said to him, now, picture the irony of this question. These are people who were eyewitnesses to one of the grandest miracles in the history of mankind on earth. These people witnessed the production of literally thousands of pounds of fish and bread out of thin air. And they ask him, after seeing that, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I already told you that. What must we do that we may do the works that God requires?" What do we have to do to save ourselves by our works? Well, it doesn't actually work that way. Here's the work that God requires, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, we don't like that, so we're going to distract you with more questions. Can you do more magic tricks? Can you do more signs and wonders? Can you do like God did in the wilderness? Give us this true bread. Give us the bread that you're talking about, Jesus. And Jesus says what? "It's me. Come to me. Believe. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe." And then he explains their unbelief to them by preaching Calvinism to them. It's amazing. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. In the final analysis, who are the children of Abraham? Only true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are so broken, so utterly hopeless because they can see their sin, that they've thrown their soul and their eternal destiny upon Jesus Christ and him alone. But who will do that? Who will come to Jesus like that? Who will come to Jesus not saying, show me a magic trick, show me a sign and a wonder. What must I do that I may do the work that God requires? Just tell me however much money I have to give, just tell me to do this or that, I can do it, I got it. Whatever he wants, I can handle it. No, a person who's really going to come to Jesus for life comes, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. With their head bowed and their fist pounding their chest, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who's going to do that? All that the Father gives him. Jesus said, the elect of God. When God effectually calls them in his own sovereignly appointed time, they will put their faith and their trust in him alone because they're taught by God to do it. They will repent in dust and ashes. They don't come asking, what can I do that I may do the works that God requires? What must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? No, the broken sinner comes and says, I know there's nothing I can do. Is there mercy anywhere? Is there forgiveness that's free? Only those who are effectually called by God, they will enter that narrow gate. They will forfeit their lives by taking up the cross. They will die with Christ by faith. And friends, when Paul pointed out that David spoke of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 is a citation of one of David's great penitential psalms, Psalm 32. A psalm that David wrote reflecting on the egregious sins that he had committed during his life. And David was a man who sinned greatly and experienced great forgiveness and grace. You all know the story. David committed adultery, and then he committed murder to try to hide his adultery. And when Nathan confronted him with a word from God, David was finally broken at last. And while he did come under the fatherly discipline of God, God disciplined David severely for what he did. David found in God one who was the Father of mercies and the Father of faithfulness. And David knew the true blessedness of God's forgiveness. And that's the greatest blessing anyone can have, is to know what it is to be forgiven by God. In closing, the great Augustine of Hippo. Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, known to church history as the Doctor of Grace. In his pre-Christian life of just over 30 years, he was a womanizer, and he was an arrogant, violent man. But when he at last found the grace of Christ and found full forgiveness, this is what beat in his heart for the rest of his days, that grace, that forgiveness. That same relief that we know from the guilt of our past sins, through the sufferings and the cross of Jesus, has been experienced by all of God's people. Augustine knew the same relief that we know right now. Psalm 32 was Augustine's favorite psalm, his favorite section of the Bible. And as I said, there's no greater joy than to know that that psalm is true of you, that you are the blessed man. After we look at our lives as sinners, and we look at ourselves and look at our pasts, there's a lot of shame there. There's so much regret. There's so much we would undo from our past if we could. Have you ever sat and just kind of stared off into a field or into a sunset and said, man, I wish I could go back and be 9 again or 14 again and undo a lot of things? So much evil, so much heartache we've put on others. And yet, its eternal guilt is gone from the blessed man. And when Augustine was taken ill with the illness that was going to remove him from this world, he laid in a bed next to a plaster wall and had these words etched into the wall next to his pillow where he died. It said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If I'm unable to speak and you come see me as I'm dying, would you read those verses for me? What a blessed thing. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that will only be true if we repent and we stop trusting that we're good enough, or that we've done enough, or that we've been through the right rituals, or this or that, and we lay our eternal destiny upon Jesus Christ alone. You do that, and you hate your sin and repent, your sins are forgiven, your sins are covered, and the Lord will not charge your sins against you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the glorious good news of the gospel. And we see argued so powerfully, so forcefully, as Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit of God to write down those infallible words. We see the gospel there in Scripture with Abraham being justified. He believed that archaic form of the gospel, that foreshadowing, when he looked at the stars and God said, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham believed him, and he was accounted as righteous before you. In the very same way, we trust in your promise. Although we know much more about it, we have a name. We know who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, who was nailed to a cross, who willingly laid down his life, who from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished, it is paid in full. We look to him just as surely as Abraham did. As Jesus told his Jewish opponents, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And Lord, we've seen the day of Jesus, and we've seen everything that you wanted us to know about it in the New Testament. We are the most blessed people in all the world. Help us to understand the meaning of grace, that justification is not by sacraments, it's not by signs of the covenant, it's not by law keeping. It is only by faith, trust in Jesus, and nothing else. May that be the beating heart of everyone here, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.